those who are in Christ. Now here we're going to see the judgment of God visited upon the earth in the Old Testament in a particularly devastating way. But we need to remember that this was not a complete judgment, obviously. Mankind was not wiped out. One family was saved. So we see God's mercy even in the midst of this judgment and his saving not only of Noah and his family, some of all the animals on the earth. But before we get to the word of God, let's go to the one who gave us this word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would open our ears to hear your word, that we would be rightly moved to that reverent fear that we should have when we come into your presence, that we should be ready, O Lord, to answer the question, are we ready for the day of judgment that will certainly come? And I pray, Lord, that as we contemplate what's going on in the world today, that we would be moved, that we would be, in some cases, brokenhearted at where we are as a people and as a nation. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to preach, Lord, your word with vigor. I pray you would put fire in my bones, Lord, so that I might not hold anything back that your people need to hear. And I pray, Lord, that at the end of the day I will have the blood of no man on my hands, but rather that I will have warned everyone to flee from the danger to come. Oh, Lord, help us now to hear. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 7 and reading verses 17 through 24. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stay forever. The flood that the Bible is talking about here is not a local flood. This is a universal flood. It's a judgment upon all the earth. I love what one commentator said about verse 20 in this. He said that the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward and the mountains were covered. He wrote, 22.5 feet above the summits of the highest hills. The language is not consistent with the theory of a partial deluge. The entire world was covered in water. And the evidence for this universal catastrophic flood is abundant if we only had eyes to see it. We see it in the Bible, we see it in geology, and we also see it in world history. Francis Schaeffer on that notes that among the common myths in the world's history, no other one is so widespread as the story of the flood. From China to the American Indians and even the pre-Columbian Indians, one finds in strange forms the myth of the great flood. Most of these myths have weird elements, foolish elements. For example, the descriptions of the boat that was used. In the Bible, these strange and foolish elements are not there. We would say then that the Bible gives us the history of the flood. The myths all over the world are contorted, but show that men everywhere have a memory of it. Here in the Bible is the one flood story whose details, including the construction of the vessel, are reasonable. C.S. Lewis used to say that when it came to the main points of redemption, we saw echoes of them all throughout the cultures of the world. He used to call them true myths. They were the parts of those cultures that echoed the Christian story that didn't get it right, but spoke about it nonetheless. And as Schaeffer pointed out there, we see this in all of the cultures of the world. There is this history that the world has of a myth destroying all of the earth. Now, Genesis 7, 19 through 20 tells us that during the flood, the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the heavens were entirely covered. And then the water prevailed 15 cubits above that. Since water is seeking a level plain, covering all the pre-flood mountains would require a global flood. I hope you understand that. That's simply basic science. If they covered the mountains, you could not have had a kind of a water bubble in one place and then the water flat elsewhere. to have a local flood that covered all the mountains of Ararat but extended no further than the Mesopotamian Valley would require a miraculous intervention by God blocking every mountain pass in the northwest end of the Persian Gulf, for which there is no biblical basis in Genesis 9 or any other Bible passage referring to the flood. The Bible tells us again and again and again this was a universal flood. Now, we need to remember that when we speak of the flood covering the earth, it wasn't covering the earth as we know it today. It was covering the earth as it was then. There are two kinds of forms of geology. The first was catastrophism, which dominated geology for many, many years. And then that was replaced in due time with a kind of uniformitarian. Everything develops gradually, nothing ever changes, and so on. Sediment is placed upon sediment, and so on. But of recent years, I'm not going to pretend to be a geologist, but I've been interested to see the rise again of catastrophism and how it provides us with a good explanation of why, for instance, we see layer upon layer of sediment in all of these dinosaurs that appear to be in poses, for instance, that show that they drowned and so on. We see so many evidences of catastrophism. We see, for instance, in the Grand Canyon, the deluge cutting this rivulet through the ground and so on. But the world then, as they knew it, was overflowed with water. It's perished. It is gone forever. And the earth of today, as we have it, was radically altered by this global event. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible again and again speaks of the reality of this event and how all life on earth was destroyed, how the judgment was universal. I want to give you just some passages so you understand Old Testament and New Testament. The idea was that all life perished and the flood covered everything. And God speaks again and again and again of this event as so certain that he uses it as evidence for other judgments or evidence of his truth, evidence of his pledges. If this didn't happen, then literally the entire Bible is false. Everything that is spoken of again and again speaks of this flood as though it actually happened. So, for instance, in Isaiah 54:9, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." Now, there the Lord is speaking of salvation. And he is saying, I am no less willing to give you the salvation that I've promised, the salvation that's outlined in the previous chapter, Isaiah 53, the gospel according to Isaiah, than I would be to take away the covenant promise that I gave to Noah, that covenant promise that we see regularly restated, the sign of it, in the very air above us. In what? What do we see? We see the rainbow. There, God's reiteration of his covenant promise, I will never again destroy the earth by water. In 1 Peter 3:20, we read this, "Who formerly were disobedient," speaking of the men who prevailed at this time, "when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water." The total number of the redeemed humans was eight. There weren't eight redeemed humans in Mesopotamia, in this localized flood, and then everybody else on earth survived. No, the Lord says only eight people in the entire world survived. And then Genesis 9:13, this is after the flood, Genesis 9:15, I'm sorry. "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." All, every, and so on. Again and again, the word of God makes it very clear. The Lord God covered the entire world with water, and he drowned all things living, save those that were in the ark. But some ask, well, I can understand perhaps why the people who were so given over to sin, having fallen in Adam and Eve, and were doing such awful things that we read about, that their thoughts were only evil continually. There were no longer people calling out to the Lord and practicing true religion, except Noah and his family. Okay, so mankind had to perish, but why did the animals have to perish? Well, we see this uniform principle in divine judgment. It's not just, and we're going to see this as you go through the Bible. Brothers and sisters, you are going to see that when God's judgment falls upon an area or a people or a city, It's all the creatures within it, all the living creatures within it. So for instance, again and again, the Lord tells the people of Israel as they're going in and they're executing the Harem, which is his judgment upon the Canaanites. They'd been given 430 years to repent. They had not. He says, go into this village and slay all the men, women, children, and infants even, but preserve alive the kittens and the puppies. He does not say that at any point. I just wanted to make sure somebody was still listening. No, what he says is go and kill all that's living in there, including the cats, the dogs, the animals, and so on. They're all to be put to death, for they are all under his curse. And that's what hadn't happened. The entire earth, all living things are under his wrath and curse in this judgment. Also, it was an act of mercy towards Noah and his family. Had the human race been reduced to one single family, it was necessary, as the old commentators put it, that the rest of the beasts of the world be diminished. Otherwise, by their numbers, they would have acquired the ascendancy and overmastered the few people, the world. Thus, goodness was mingled with severity. The Lord exercises judgment in wisdom and in wrath remembers mercy. And so the Lord reduced the number of animals to a population that they could grow with and keep under control. Now, the Lord had not suddenly visited this on creation. He didn't suddenly spring the flood out of nowhere. He had warned again and again this was coming. He had warned through preaching and through a definite sign. And what was that? Well, Noah preached, and at the same time that he was preaching, the preacher of righteousness, as Peter calls him, and as Hebrews remembers him as well, he was telling people, warning them of the wrath of God to come, and at the same time he was doing what? He was building an ark, showing that he himself believed that this judgment was on its way. So it wasn't just that he was telling them, he was also showing them that you need to get into this ark that I'm building. And they didn't listen, unfortunately. These things, the gradualism that the Lord was exercising here in not bringing the judgment upon them suddenly, was designed to bring them to repentance. But instead of being repentant, their hearts were hardened. And this is something else we see throughout the Bible. Whenever the Word of God is being preached, it always has one of two effects. It will either melt that icy heart through the warmth and the love of God. People will turn to him and they will answer, as you remember the Jews answered Peter on Pentecost when he spoke to them of what they had done wrong, how they had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and put them to death. Their hearts are broken and they answer, men and brethren, what should we do to be saved? How can we be saved now? Their hearts are broken by the gospel message and they respond in faith. Or it can happen like it did with Stephen. He essentially says the same thing to the Sanhedrin. He says, you took the Lord of glory, you took the Messiah, and you put him to death. You were always putting to death the people that God sent you. And instead of having their hearts melted, their hearts are hardened. The old Puritan saying was, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the men whose hearts are not ready for grace, not prepared for it, their hearts are hardened by the preaching of the word, and they become angry, stony, rebellious, resistant. And so that is what had happened, unfortunately. They ignored Noah's preaching, and then Noah and his family entered the ark, and God shut the door, and the age of grace was over. The time that they had in which they could repent was finished. And then what happened? Then the judgment came. Then the floodwaters came, bubbling up from beneath them and coming down on their heads. And they were taken by surprise because they didn't believe. They didn't believe that it could happen. That's what was surprising about it. They'd been told. It's like the child who is told again and again, touch the hot ring on the stove, you're going to get burned. And yet when they do it, they're still like, how did that happen? So I told you, dummy, so many times. I love you, but that was really stupid. Why didn't you believe Mommy and Daddy? I don't believe until I trust but verify, Mommy. Trust but verify. You know, here was the verification, the showing that it was true, that what Noah had preached was absolutely right, but it was too late for them. And you can imagine the horror that they experienced. Okay, so it's raining. Got a little bit of flooding. We're going to have to bail out the basement, I'm sure. But then it kept rising. And quickly they found themselves surrounded. And this all happened when they least expected. They were eating and drinking, giving in marriage, going through their regular days events. And then suddenly the skies darkened and then the deluge came down upon them. They were in the midst of their security and their sensuality. And then they were drowned in these waters. They had been crying out to themselves, peace, peace, when there was no peace, brothers and sisters. They were blind to all the divine warnings. And there are none so blind as those who will not see, none so deaf as those who will not hear. And so I can imagine that they tried all these ways to preserve their lives, climbing into trees, going up the mountains, and so on. But all that did was to lengthen the amount of terror that they were under. The judgment did not miss them. The flood reached them at last, and they were forced to die. And then they weren't ready for what came after that. Not at all. They had presumed, as we presume today, with that awful uniformitarianism, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it's just going to keep doing that. They had presumed that the world would continue as it always had. They scoffed. Just as today people scoff when you're talking about Jesus, when you're talking about salvation and so on. They're, oh, it's another raging fundy. He's come to tell me about how the world's going to end and blah, 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 blah. Where's your sandwich board, fundy? Aren't you supposed to have the thing on, you know? The end of the world is nigh and so on. And what happened with these people in Noah's day was precisely the same as what Peter speaks of. In 2 Peter 3:4, he says, where is the promise of his coming, they say? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. These people thought, just like the people today, judgment would not come. Couldn't come. That's a ridiculous presupposition. It's an assertion that lacks any merit. We can't test it in a laboratory. I refuse to believe it. But then it happened. Then it happened, and they weren't ready for it. Now, brothers and sisters, I listened to a very sobering sermon recently. I would encourage you to listen to it. Sometimes we need sobering sermons to open our eyes and make us aware of what's really going on. It was John MacArthur's recent talk at the latest Ligonier conference. It's a speech entitled The Holiness of God and His People. I actually posted it on the church website. It's about an hour long. And the heart of it is Isaiah 6. And there Isaiah, you remember, is before the throne of God. Isaiah receives this wonderful assurance that his sins, which were great, have been purged away, the coal touching his lips and so on. And then the Lord says, who shall I send to my people Israel? And he says, oh, send me, send me. And of course, go, tell them, keep listening, but don't hear. Keep looking, but don't see. In other words, preach the gospel. They're not going to listen. It's too late. Too late. And John MacArthur made this point that in history, there's a time when it is too late for any nation to repent. The time is over. And he believes that that's already happened in the United States. That was the thing that shook me to the core. Because I tend to trust John MacArthur on most things. Baptism, not so much, but everything else. And I have to say, looking at history, looking at what we're doing, I can't find any reason to disagree with him. I'm an old sinner, and it takes a lot to make me cynical. It takes a lot to shock me. We are doing things now that shock even an old sinner like me. I was recently, my oldest daughter drew my attention to it. I'm going to tell you about it so you don't go home and look it up on YouTube, okay? We all nod our heads, especially the younger people here, okay. She told me about the number one download on, not Spotify, iTunes, the number one iTunes download. Can anybody tell me what the song is at this point in time? Yes. Montero by Little Nas X. Whatever you do, do not watch this video. It is horrific. Little Nas X is gay, and it is not only a paean to gay, to homosexuality. It starts in his idealized Garden of Eden, where there's a quote in Greek, you think it's from the Bible, it's not, it's Plato. It's praising homosexuality on the tree. And then he has sex with the devil in the form of a snake. But they're not done. Then he slides down a stripper pole into hell and has sex with the devil in hell. I don't want to, you know, build it up more than that, but that's what it is. And it's like the devil you know, is sitting there saying, look what I can make them do. You're not going to believe this one. Watch this. I'm going to have them watch this video and then say it's good. And it is being praised universally by all the music magazines. Rolling Stone was raving about it. Greatest thing ever. Brothers and sisters, it is abhorrent. Abhorrent. Homosexual sex with the devil is what we've come to? And this is, kids are downloading this stuff, listening to it on their phones and so on. We have a video in which every form of rebellion against God is being glorified. I mean, if he had at some point turned towards the sky and flipped God the bird, it wouldn't have added anything to the rebellion. Because that's all this video was from beginning to end. If the people in Noah's day deserve judgment, then we deserve it 100 times more. Especially because we have sinned against knowledge. The people in Noah's day didn't have this. We have it. We have the Word of God. We have not just said no to truth, we've outright rejected it and then gone in exactly the opposite direction. And do not underestimate where and how far we have fallen. 50 years ago, when the U.S. was still fighting in Vietnam, and this city was referred to as Fayetnam, and the MPs had to patrol downtown. It was, you know, a sin city down there. Still, I mean, think about this. As bad as it was, every legal club, every bar was closed on Sunday. And virtually every church in town still had an evening service. And they were attended. Sure, church attendance was beginning to decline throughout the 1970s. It went from 70% of the population to 68% of the population. Even in the Bible Belt, we're now below 50% of the population. But today, the clubs, this very day, the Lord's Day, will be open till midnight. They'll be full of people. And tons of Fayettevillians won't even bother going through the abbreviated mating rituals that are necessary at the club. They'll just pick up one of the countless hookup apps available on their phone and swipe left until they find somebody who looks like somebody they'd like. And that's going on every day. Straight and gay all across the board. By comparison to what's going on, what are we? I mean, we're tiny by comparison. It's not many people in this room. I'm pleased that there are so many people in this room. Praise God for that. But by comparison to the average attendance on a weekend at a club, nothing at all. But that's not what you are, brothers and sisters. That's not the way we should judge it. What is this place really? It's actually, and this is the crazy thing, it's a representation of an ark. And who are you? You are survivors. Because you have been called into the ark before it was too late. The judgment is coming. Do not delude yourself about that. We all know that. As Francis Schaeffer put it so well, he said, God's judgment falls against sin, for God is holy, and there are moral absolutes, and we live in a moral universe. If God does not hate and judge sin, then he is not a holy God. There are no moral absolutes, and we do not live in a moral universe. But the whole Bible resounds with emphasis. God does hate sin, and God will judge sin. There comes a day when God shuts the door. And that day is coming. The day is coming when the age of grace will once again end, brothers and sisters. It's why we have to be urgent in our evangelism. We have to be encouraging people to come in before the final day, before it is too late. And if you believe there is a holy God, then you know judgment is coming. And what must you do? You yourself have to get into the ark. And encourage as many as will come with you to get into the ark that is the Lord Jesus Christ and then stay there. There is no point in entering into the ark and then stepping out of it just before the flood begins. You're going to drown with everybody else. And the sad thing is the number of people who kind of do what you do at the ark encounter. You take a tour through the ark. And you know, that's interesting. Oh, that's fun. That's great. That's on. And then you leave the ark again. Maybe you go back once in a while, but it's not the place you dwell. It's not where your heart is. It's not where your confidence is. It's not where your trust is. What must you do? You must get into the Lord Jesus Christ and then persevere to the end. Now, we know we don't keep ourselves in Christ. We are not persevering ourselves. The Lord preserves us. But we need to be under the means of grace, the means that He gives us to preserve us within the faith. You need to be praying. You need to be reading your Bibles. You need to be fellowshipping with the saints. You need to be turning away from terrible YouTube videos and instead spending time listening to the truth. Soaking yourself, so soaking yourself in the things of holiness and goodness that the counterfeit has no attraction to you whatsoever. That when you see it, you don't go, "Oh, that's interesting. Let's watch a little more." No, what you do is you say, "Ugh, these are the things of death. Who wants to see this? This is disgusting. It's contrary to the way of God." That should be something that animates us, so that sin can't get its hooks into us. It's when we think sin is beautiful, when we think sin will make us happy, when we think sin will be truer than what God says, that we begin to fall prey to the deceiver's lies and follow after him. If you, though, will stay in Christ and by faith remain part of his body, if you do that, you will be amongst the survivors of the judgment that is to come. Just as Noah and his family were the survivors of the judgment that came in his day. And I need to remind you of this. That's the very scenario that the Lord Jesus Christ spells out to the church. In Luke 17:26, as he's explaining what's going to happen with the final judgment, he says this, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come back to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Brothers and sisters, if you are hidden in the ark, if you are in Christ, don't turn back. Don't look back to the world fondly. I came out of the world. I spent enough time there sampling its pleasures to know they're all counterfeits. They all stink of death, ultimately. And they bring no happiness to anybody who steeps themselves in them. I have friends who are going through fourth marriages, fifth marriages, who have just soaked themselves in the things of the world. They're my age now, though. They're getting on. They have no hope. They've got nothing to look forward to. All they have is despair. Some of them have already taken their lives, which is what the devil wants. Don't think that the world can give you anything lasting. The only things that are preserved forever, the only things that we can take with us, the only reward that will last forever is the one that Christ gives us. Turn instead to him. Those people didn't listen to Noah because they thought they were right and he was wrong to the very end. But you know better. You know so well. And I know this, I know that we will bear afflictions here on earth as God's people. The Lord wasn't joking when he said, in this life, you're going to have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. If we're his followers, truly, that's what's going to happen. But think of this. As the waters of affliction come down on Christians, we who are in the ark are simply borne up higher. We're not submerged by them. We're not drowned by them. Matthew Henry put it this way. He put it beautifully, and I'll leave on his phrase. He said, "The more the waters increased, the higher the ark was lifted up towards heaven. Thus sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions, and as troubles abound, consolations much more abound." I tell you, that's been my experience as well, brothers and sisters. Let's go before the one who does carry us through our afflictions safe home to heaven. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that everybody who has heard me this evening knows for certain that they are in the ark and that they have no intention of leaving it, no intention of turning away from Christ before the day that is to come. we know that if the Bible tells any truth at all, and we know that it is all truth, it warns us there is a judgment coming, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if we are unprepared. I pray, Lord, that you would, therefore, cause us to flee before it's too late to Christ, that we would know the consolations of knowing him, that we would know his love, his forgiveness, that we would feel, oh Lord, that protection and assurance that only he can give. And I pray, Lord, that we would never desire to depart from it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.